Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit inside.org/app.
The pressures of our lives have many of us caught in a sticky web. That web is made of the most acceptable yet energy-draining sin in the Christian family. That's right. I'm talking about worry. And don't deny it. Chances are good that after you awoke this morning, you stepped out of bed, and before doing much of anything else, you strapped on your well-worn backpack of anxiety. I do confess, I occasionally have that happen to me. We start our days not with prayer, but unfortunately with worry. What a dreadful habit. The stress from worry drains our energy. On top of that, it preoccupies our minds and robs us of our peace. Anxiety has become the favorite pastime that we love to hate. And what's worse, we're passing it on to our children and even our grandchildren. When they see the worry on our faces and they hear it from our lips, we are mentoring them in the dark art of anxiety. Let's don't go there. As always, Scripture has the answer, and today we'll hear some words that originally fell from the lips of our Lord Himself. His prescription for anxiety can be boiled down to this single principle: worry about nothing, pray about everything. Listen to those six words again, this time a little more slowly. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Notice that the remedy to our worry involves a choice. He isn't asking us to live in a state of denial, saying, "Don't worry, be happy." That cliche fails to appreciate the seriousness of our everyday concerns. We worry because the problems we face are tough to solve. Jesus doesn't expect us to shrug our shoulders and stop caring. Instead, he offers an alternative to the pointless and exhausting habit of worry. I want you to listen attentively to the words of Jesus. They're recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 to 34. Some of them are a little familiar, so listen especially well. Again, Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 24. These are the words of Jesus. "No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to Him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, He will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, "What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear?" These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your Heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need. So, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today.
I would like to dedicate this talk on worry to Martha. In fact, to all the Marthas who are living. Not literally a woman named Martha, but all the Martha types. If you need help with that, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42 will help identify that type. And while you're turning, let's understand that a Martha type can be a man or a woman, can be married or single, could be young, middle-aged, or older, could be a new Christian or a person that's walked with the Lord for many, many years, could be a person who is worth an enormous amount of money or a person who can barely get along financially. The Martha type is a worried type. There's one thing she cannot seem to win at, and that's winning over worry. You know about worry. It's interest paid on trouble before it falls due. It's a circle of inefficient thoughts swirling about a pivot of fear. It's the only game in which, when you guess right, you still don't feel any better. As one person put it so well, it's a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. Verse 38, Luke 10. Now, as they were traveling along, Jesus entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister named Mary, who, moreover, was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Now, we can't help but smile with understanding. Whoever judges Martha is a bit of a hypocrite, in my opinion, because we all have a bit of Martha within us. Here is a responsible, conscientious, determined woman who has a deadline to meet. She's preparing a meal for the Savior, which certainly must not have happened that often during his busy ministry years. And on top of that, she has a sister who won't get up and help her. I understand that. If that isn't bad enough, Jesus peers into her soul and correctly appraises her as a worrier. By the way, aren't you glad that Scripture is no longer being written and God is not still gathering up vignettes from last week to put into a Bible for preachers to preach on and people to laugh about and cluck their tongues over? Aren't you glad you're not here in the place of Martha? Or are you? The Greek term translated worried, verse 41, is a term that means to be divided. It came to mean distracted, torn apart within. Martha, you are torn apart within. Your self-imposed assignments are more than you and a dozen like you are able to meet. Really, only one thing is needed. I have a friend who handles the Scripture very carefully, and I heard him preaching on one occasion on Luke 10, and he suggested that it might even mean only a sandwich will do. Just one dish. You don't need to match all the china and put out your best crystal and choose your finest linens and make this some big headache. All you need to do is pour a bowl of soup. By the way, you might be interested, as I was, in the origination of our English word, worry. I got help from a pharmaceutical magazine that reads, "At first glance, there seems to be little connection between the physical act of strangling and the mental process of worrying. However, the word worry is derived from the German wurgen, W-U-R-G-E-N, meaning to choke, strangle. Somehow, by extension, the term came to be used to denote mental strangulation, and then to describe the condition of being harassed with anxiety and care. Ever strangled? So have I. It's a frightening experience. But I have strangled much more often mentally. That also is a panic feeling. Your mind races from place to place, from resource to resource. You're seized with the uncertainty of being able to handle it, and you are confident it will get worse, not better. And in that mental strangulation, you don't even think clearly. More often than not, the thing that has seized you is quite small, but you've made it big. The Bureau of Standards in Washington, D.C. tells us that a dense fog covering 7 city blocks, 100 feet deep, is composed of something less than 1 glass of water. That amount of water is divided into some 60,000 million tiny droplets. Not much there. Yet when those minute particles settle down over the city or countryside, they practically blot out all vision. So it is with worry. Strangled and seized with fear, Martha began to wear several faces, the familiar faces of worry that we have all worn from time to time. Look at them with me. First of all, there's anger and impatience. She's irritable that her sister won't get with it. She's even irritable at Jesus for not rebuking her and realizing that she had needs in the kitchen. Irritation and anger. Then there's rush and hurry. Preoccupied with our anxiety, we drive much too fast. We don't move through life, we ricochet. We bounce from one wall to another, from one corner to another, in our hurry-worry syndrome. Third, there's fear and panic. What a number that does on us. I don't know if you saw a Newsweek article in April 23, 1984 issue entitled Phobias, but in case you think fears are funny, you need to read that. It begins with the story of Marjorie Goff, who stayed in her house from the time she was 31 until the age of 61 because she was afraid to go outside. Horrible strangulation. And you can be so afraid and so panic-stricken that you don't even act like yourself. So you don't respond in a sensible manner. There's fear and panic. It also is represented by pessimism and criticism. Worried over the situation, she lashes out. She becomes indecisive even. I read this past week, worry grows lushly in the soil of indecision. And look at the damage it does on us. Spiritually, it assaults our faith. Physically, it steals our health. Emotionally, it destroys our peace. How many physicians do you know who will tell you and I know of many, over half their patients are ill because of stress. Just stress. The worry has driven their bodies to strangle themselves. They can't sleep, they can't eat, they can't digest, they can't rest, they can't even enjoy leisure. They are worried, worried, worried. Not they, we. Now, I want you to hear what God says. So far, you've only heard the human side of things. You've seen the faces worry wears, and you've thought about the damage worry does, but we haven't gotten any insight from God. And even though you may know some professionals who would laugh at the counsel God gives, let's not laugh at it. God has at His disposal all different kinds of things to offer, and He picks and chooses the things that works. The things that work, and He says to us, now do that. Even though you don't get human counsel from anyone else, do that. It will work. It will help. See, my great fear is that we'll hear just another talk on worry, and then we'll go right back about our anxious business, hurrying over and worrying over our meals and our future and our lifestyle. If you promise not to do that, I'll invite you to travel with me to three sections of Scripture. First, Isaiah chapter 40, great chapter. Isaiah chapter 40. Now, the three suggestions I'm going to find are what we will call alternatives to worry. They aren't new. They don't rhyme. They aren't alliterated. They don't seem very profound or scientific or very clever, but they work. Every time I put them into practice, they work. I can think of three, maybe four times in my life when I recall doing them. Other times, I am just preaching on doing them. So it's a matter for me to hear as well as you. Isaiah 40 talks about a willingness to wait. Look at the last few verses, 28, 29, 30, 31. Actually, these verses come on the heels of an argument where a people in the land of Israel are arguing with God. And they're shaking their fist heavenward, and they are screaming their doubts and their unbelief in their comfortless situation. And they are just wondering where God is and why God isn't working. Look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob? And why do you assert, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Those are the words of a worrier. First of all, the worrier thinks, God's gone, so I'm going to have to take charge. He's absent. I'm present. I can't see Him. I can't feel Him. He's obviously not working. He's hidden Himself from me. And the second thought from the worrier is, I've got my rights. And if He's not going to take care of my rights, my justice due me, then I'll take care of it myself. And I'll get the counsel I need to help me make it happen. And you'll always find people who'll help you know what your rights are and get them accomplished. Always. There'll always be someone available for a fee who'll do that for you. And after all, like Jacob and like Israel, the Lord's hidden and justice due you is escaping His notice. And then Isaiah writes, don't you know, and haven't you heard? Ever been worried and had someone say, don't you know, and haven't you heard? I mean, it's the most comfortless kind of counsel you can imagine. Unless, of course, it's true. And in this case, it is. Don't you know? As a matter of fact, the entire chapter is made up of great questions. Go back, verse 12. Questions about God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heavens by the span? Implied, no one. Who has calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in the balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who's put the scales to the hand of God? No one. No one could. Verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's informed him? No one. With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? Again, no one. He stands alone. Verse 18. To whom will you liken God? What likeness will you compare with him? Verse 21, do you not know? Haven't you heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. God isn't biting his nails over humans. He's not having a breakdown because of the situation on earth. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high. Now that's what verse 28 is all about. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Lift up your eyes on high. God is everlasting. So obviously your situation is within the scope of his knowledge. He is the Lord, and so that means ruler. That means he is over all and above all and through all and in all. So he's certainly aware of your circumstances. He's the creator, so he certainly has the power to handle it. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. You can't hide from him, nor will he from you. There is no shadow caused by turning, says James chapter 1. And the good news is that he doesn't become weary or tired. His understanding is, great word, inscrutable. Boy, this is good theology. It's like blowing the dust off of Theology 101 and coming back to basics. Look up. What's God like? Well, he's the creator of the ends of the earth. He is absolutely omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is full of compassion and goodness. He will never do you wrong. He will never leave you in the lurch. He will not turn his back when you're in need of him, but he may not move in your timetable. You see, he's everlasting. And since he's up high, he has the full panoramic view. It's the great thing about flying, is that Fullerton gets so little when you fly so high. You can't even find it up there. Where's Fullerton? I've never seen anyone say, that little dot right there is Fullerton. You can't even find it. You're seeing the whole scene, and Fullerton seems so small. It's the way it is from God's perspective. I know what I'm doing there. That little speck called your territory, I see that situation. I'm not tired. I'm not mopping my brow and sweating this out and wondering, what in the world are we going to do about that situation? Panic isn't moving all about heaven. We're not worried. The angels aren't having a breakdown. I know completely well what's going on down there. I'm in charge. Now look at what he does with that great strength of his. He dispenses it. He doesn't hoard it. He gives. That's a great word. That's a grace word. He gives strength to whom? The weary. The great news of this is you will tend to rely on your own strength, but you don't have enough strength to handle it. So the good news all across this is that you're to wave a big white flag saying, Lord, I surrender. I cannot handle this situation. I made a big enough mess out of it, and I am running out of strength. I need your strength. It says he gives strength to the weary, to the one who lacks might. He even increases power. You say, what I need is youth. No, even the youths grow weary and tired. What I need is to be in better shape. No, even vigorous young men stumble badly. It's not a physical shape. It's not a mental strength you need. That's not what's needed. You need to admit your weakness. Need to stop fighting. In fact, Are you ready for the profound counsel? Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Chuck, I was all ready for something profound, and you tell me to wait. You just heard it. That's the profound counsel. And that's the hardest thing to do. When you worry, you refuse to wait. You traffic every one of those rabbit trails. You go all the way to the dead end, and you keep butting up against the dead end, and you turn around bloody, and you run back against another dead end, and you refuse to wait. See the words, gain new strength? Interesting Hebrew term. It's from a verb that's in the causative stem, which means by waiting, it will cause something to happen. Now, the action is beautiful. It's taken from a term that first had reference to a little strand of hair. One little strand of hair that was wrapped around several other strands, which in turn were wrapped around other strands until finally a massive rope was formed. And the single strand, by being wrapped around the rope, became as strong as the rope itself. This caused some people to translate this, will exchange their weakness for God's strength. That's precisely the idea. Those who wait take their one single strand of weakness and they weave it around the heavy rope-like power of God, and they become strong in the midst of the press. You know what will happen? You will mount up with wings like eagles. You will run and not get tired. You'll walk and not even become weary. You won't find at the end of the day that you're exhausted. You will not have spent all your energy trying to work yourself out of something. I understand there are some situations in which you dare not wait. You don't get out in the traffic and wait for God to move the cars away as you are on the freeway. That's not the idea. But more often than not, waiting is appropriate and waiting is overdue. Some of you just think you've waited long enough. You've just begun to wait. You've just begun to transfer your weakness for His strength. One person says, there is a vastness about the reach of His power that is downright overwhelming. It is simply unthinkable with reference to Him that He should faint or grow weary, especially in regard to the project that He has in hand. His insight is unfathomable. I think the reason it says we'll run, or we will fly and then run and then walk, rather than the other way around, it seems normal to say we'll walk and run and fly, because you have to have the perspective first. When you wait, there's something remarkable about gaining God's perspective on the whole situation, and you're put at ease. Lucy and Linus are staring out a window, and it's pouring down rain. And she says, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? Calmly, Linus answers, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that never would happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow. Lucy responds, you've taken a great load off my mind. Linus says, sound theology has a way of doing that. I like that. It does. Sound theology will take a load off your mind. Problem is, we get human wisdom, not sound theology. We look all the way around us, 360 degrees circumference, to find somebody that'll understand. And all the while, God taps His foot to give us strength, if we'll only look up. Just put the brakes on and calm yourself and look up. He promises He will give you strength. Now, a willingness to wait must be followed by a commitment. Look at Matthew chapter 6. over in the New Testament early on, Sermon on the Mount. We're looking at the last part of chapter 6. These two passages tie together in that both of them imply something we would tend naturally to rely upon. In Isaiah 40, we naturally would rely upon our own strength. In Matthew chapter 6, we naturally would rely upon our own resources. Look at verse 24. I think it's unfortunate that many people began the passage in verse 25 down to 34. It all grows out of the 24th verse. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot, note the word, not dare not or should not, you cannot serve God and mammon. Chances are good you didn't use the word mammon this past week. It's not one of those terms that we use in our vernacular today. It means, however, material possessions. That's what it means. Bucks. Stuff that has a price tag. Things you can purchase. You cannot serve God and material possessions. Doesn't mean you can't own material possessions. Doesn't mean you can't earn a living or even earn a good living. It says you can't be a slave of both. I think I speak to some who are enslaved to money. I don't know who you are, but I'm sure you're there. Your preoccupation from the early morning hours of Monday to the late evening hours of Sunday is money, and how to make more of it, and how to invest it better, and how to use it for your benefit better later on, and on and on and on. You are swarming with thoughts of money. You're serving it. You cannot serve God with a mind like that. That means you're committed to money. Money is a servant. It isn't a master. It's to be used, but it will abuse if it's served. Now, in light of that, since we are determined to commit ourselves to the person of Christ and not to our possessions to get us through this life, he follows it with a series of commands on not being anxious. I count five of them. The word anxious appears in verse 25, verse 27, verse 28, verse 31, and verse 34. You can mark them, 25, 27, 28, 31, 34. Each time, the same term translated in Luke 10, Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things, is translated anxious in this verse, in this passage. It means to be divided, to be distracted, to be split in many different directions. Now look at the things we get anxious about. So practical. Verse 25, the essentials of life. We worry about them. I say to you, do not be anxious. By the way, notice the connection for this reason. Since you cannot serve God and mammon, I say these things to you. See how it flows out of that 24th verse? For this reason I say to you, don't be anxious for your life. And then he names three things that occupy too much of our time. What we eat, what we drink, and what we wear. Life's more than food, and the body is more than clothing, isn't it? We would all say, yes, it is. But to prove it, he says, for us to do something that few of us ever do. Look at the birds. It's the last time you studied the birds. For some of you, it's been months. Months. The only birds you see are those crows that fiddle around the street and then just kind of launch themselves back up in the air. Outside our bedroom window on the second floor is a patio roof, and we have this mirror substance on the big picture window to keep the hot rays of the sun from coming in. But the benefit is we have a perfect place to watch the birds. And they come and land on the patio. They think they're all alone. I've heard them talk about things that we just... Oh, they chirp and they fiddle around together and they love up next to each other and they perch right on the window, right in front. I've gotten right down there and just looked at this little bird, you know. It's so much fun. The problem is we look like the sky, and sometimes they fly right into our window. Boom. Oh, what was that? And I want to say, oh, that's a mirror, you know. The only reason birds get fouled up is stuff we build to, you know, surprise them. And here are these little birds, and they don't seem worried. They don't seem bothered about what's for supper. They don't seem to. You say, come on, Chuck, this is an intelligent audience. Look, it's Jesus' illustration. It's not mine. He says, look at the birds of the air. I didn't say that. I call that a super illustration. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather, they don't save, they don't worry. They just fiddle around on patio roofs. They just sail in, chirp, and sing, and make life beautiful. And they leave us a mute illustration of how to live. Verse 27, we worry about things we can't change. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? It may mean height, it may mean length. Doesn't mean width. So it has reference to being anxious as to whether you can add 1 inch or 1 day to your span. You can't. You can't. You're as tall as you're going to be, and chances are good, if you're 50 or more, you're not going to grow another couple of inches because you wish you were now 6 feet rather than 5'10". You can't change that, but you'll worry over it. Isn't that amazing? And clothing. I'm not going to harass you about this. Verse 28 down through verse 30. But he gives you an illustration. You want to know about clothing? Let me show you how I clothe my creatures. Look at the lily. They don't toil. They don't spin. We just come through Easter, and we had a chance to study them. We were sent a lovely Easter lily plant here at the church office, and I studied it in my office. And it has a fragrance I never knew a lily had. It has a beauty. It has a purity about it. The lily, it doesn't say zinnia, and it doesn't say olive trees, is the lily. He knew what he was saying, the lily of the field. There's an elegance about a lily. He says, study it. Solomon in all of his glory could not deck out his troops like I put together the lily. And yet you worry so much about what you're going to wear and what the fashion is, and how you're going to look tonight, or will you fit in with the group tomorrow? He says in verse 34, don't be anxious about tomorrow. I love the way it reads. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has its own trouble. It'll be bad enough, trust me. Just handle Sunday. Monday will come with its own set of cares. But it is remarkable how some of you have already started living Monday. You're already into Tuesday. I'll guarantee you some of you have a list into Wednesday, and it's still Sunday. You aren't even ready to handle the pressures of this afternoon, and you're hassling into Wednesday and Thursday. And you know what? We get way ahead of ourselves, and we are now running in leaps and bounds. I did this a number of years ago when our Colleen was so much smaller. She's always been so much like her daddy, and therefore she's able to just penetrate my world. And I was busy, and I was talking fast, and I had big plans, and I was going to go somewhere, and I had overcommitted, and I was angry about that, and supper table was quick, and I talked fast, and I ate fast, and let's get this thing cleaned up fast. And Colleen says, Daddy, I want to tell you what happened today. I'll tell you really fast. And I said, okay, I understand. But why don't you talk slowly? She said, I will if you'll listen slowly. You even listen fast when you're worried. You even listen fast. You don't hear it all. You skip. You skip like a rock on a lake. And you hit the high spots. And all of that, verse 32, is Gentile lifestyle. That's the way those godless Gentiles live, Jesus would say. They're not my people. The heathen live like that. You say you're my people, you say I'm your father, and you live as though you're orphaned. I care about my children. None of them will be taken advantage of apart from my knowledge. It's all part of my plan. It's beautiful. And so my need, verse 33, is to keep on committing myself to his kingdom and his righteousness, and all that other stuff will be added. Man, I wish I believed that. Wish I lived like that. Don't you? Wouldn't you be easier to live with? Wouldn't we be easier to be around? Wouldn't we be better mates, better parents, better friends, better counselors? We're told here, seek first. After he does all of the analyzing, he says, now here's what you need to do. Commit yourself to the person of Christ, his kingdom, his righteousness, his plan. Now, I call this car talk. Car talk. I have to tell myself that in the morning when I get in the car. I have to tell myself that when I look at my face in the mirror in the early part of the day. This is mirror talk. This is tell yourself this talk. No one's going to tell you this. You won't get this counsel from the radio. You won't get this counsel from a friend, more than likely. This has got to come from God. A deep-seated commitment to him and his kingdom. And he promises all the things that matter will be added to you. It's beautiful. Now, one final word from Philippians. And it's not least because it's last. It just happens to fall third in a list of things equally important. Now, in Isaiah 40, our tendency is to rely on our own strength. He says, you can't turn it over to me, and I'll give you strength in place of your weakness. In Matthew 6, our tendency is to rely on mammon. He says, it won't serve you. If you do that, you can't walk with me. So he says, I'll meet your needs. In Philippians 4, our tendency is to rely on the counsel of people, and once again, it won't work. Some of the counsel will help us over the big stuff, but in the deep-seated days of our lives, we'll have to have it from God. Look at verse 4 down through verse 7. Now, these words sound like mockery if you don't have them in perspective. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say rejoice. You can live like that. You can live with a smile. You can live happily before God if you live worry-free. Let your forbearing spirit be on display, verse 5. Let that patient spirit be known to all men. You see, the Lord's near. You're walking with him. He's a part of your day. So that's why he can add in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Another way of putting it, stop worrying about anything. But in place of that, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There it is. I have found that it's better in my prayer life that I don't save everything up for a big chunk of 20 to 30 minute period of time, but I sort of connect with him through my day. When something comes that would unravel me, I talk with him. When there is brought to my attention some situation that could easily panic me, and there are a number of them, I have to right then read him the agenda. I have to worry him over it. I have a friend a couple of weeks ago who said, I've got this thing that I'm really worrying God over these days. I thought that was a good way to put it. A wonderful thing is that you'll never shock God and he'll never tell anybody else what's worrying you. He can handle it. You turn the situation into an opportunity for praise and thanksgiving. And you say ahead of time, Lord, I don't know how to handle this agenda. It looks way out of hand to me, but you've got the wisdom and you've got the strength and you've got the resources. I have none of those. And I ask you to take what I can't handle. And it says, the peace, is this good? The peace of God that is beyond comprehension will march guard duty around your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It'll surpass comprehension. You'll have people that'll say, why aren't you worried? I mean, what's wrong with you? Others will say, well, you obviously haven't really faced this situation head on. You're responding like that. No, I really have. I just have it in the Lord's hands. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I've given it to Him. Now, I presented all this material to you today, and I have two great fears. One fear is, takes a little while, but you got it. One fear is that you will leave it in the notes of your Bible, and you'll say, boy, that was a good talk on worry. I'm really glad Chuck did that, and I'm glad my wife was here to hear that, or glad Frank heard that, or I'm glad Martha heard that, or I'm glad Bill heard that. I'm afraid that you'll give it to somebody else in your mind. Second thing I'm afraid of is that you may think I'm a great model of it. For that reason, I've saved a choice story about my life to this moment. Last Sunday afternoon after the Easter service, when we didn't have an Easter evening service, I took my sons fishing. We had a great time. We fished with a couple of professional bass fishermen, so we learned some great pointers, and we're learning more and more about fishing together, and it's just a great time together, and it was terrific. We spent the night there and got up early the next morning, fished all day, and so we were driving back. We were about 40 miles from where we started. And I, driving along, thinking about what a good time we'd had, reached around to make sure I had my wallet. I did not have my wallet. There's only one thing I fear losing more than my wallet, and that's my salvation. And so I want you to know that I suddenly put the brakes on, whirled the pickup around it, vroom, in the next direction. The boys were in the back seat, you know, kind of, where in the world are we going? I lost my wallet. I was driving 55, of course, down the freeway. And all the time I was saying, where in the world could that thing be? Check the glove compartment. Check the glove compartment. So we checked the glove compartment, the visor and back and underneath and all my pockets, and there was no wallet. I thought, well, maybe I left it on the counter of the 7-Eleven where we stopped to get a Coke. And oh, that's the only place I can think of. Yeah, I think I did that. I think I took my wallet out, opened it up, put it down there. And Kurt and Chuck are letting me go through all of this, and we pull up to the 7-Eleven. I jump out, and I walk inside, and I say, I left my wallet here. Did you happen to put it in the drawer? And he says, we haven't seen any wallet. And I heard Kurt say, oh, no, from the back over there. He said, why don't you look on the floor? I thought, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. And I looked on the floor, and no wallet. I went back out to the pickup, and Chuck's sitting in the pickup looking like this. And I said, they don't have it. Oh, Chuck inside jumps down, and I go get in the car. And I said, well, we're going to try to find it here. We're looking all around. I open the door, and I'm looking underneath the seat. And all of a sudden, there's a little pocket on the door of the pickup. And what are you laughing at? Wallet. So I say to Kurt, I found the wallet. Kind of like that, a little louder, but and so driving back to L.A., my boys are talking about the episode. It's almost as though I'm not even in the car, you know. Boy, I'm glad he found it. Oh, man, you realize how long the trip would have been if Dad hadn't found it.
the wallet. I mean,
have you ever been around Dad when he loses anything? It's just... And then we began to get really philosophical about the whole thing, and Kurt said, Dad, why do you think God let that happen? It's a great question. See, what Kurt did not know is that I've been working on this talk for about 3-4 weeks. And I'm glad he didn't know that. In light of my Gentile response to everything that had happened. So I said to them, Kurt and Chuck, God wanted me to realize just how far I've got to go in this whole thing called rest. And we talked about that too, them and their life and our family and me and my life. You know, folks, we can just knock them dead with great exposition on Matthew 6 and Isaiah 40 and Philippians 4 till we lose our wallet. And then we become a Martha all over again. And so do you. Everything seems to fit so well together when we're in this place and we got the book open and stuff fits into neat little 3-chapter passages and outline. Well, we got the subject wired on that outline, you know. We put it all together. Till your wife walks out on you. Or till the bottom drops out of your finances. Or till the doc comes out and says, that x-ray is not good. Or we didn't get it all in surgery. Look, let's promise each other something. Let's get serious about application. I have farther to go than most of you. And I sometimes wonder if I'll ever get there. But I commit myself publicly to these 3 things, a willingness to wait, a commitment to Christ, and top priority on prayer. Why don't you join me? Let's bow together. Since we're all in this together and we understand what it feels like to be Martha's, there's only one person I can think of who really has a right to worry and probably ought not live one day without it, and that's the person without Christ. You don't even have the hope of a little bird. You will never have the clothing of a lily. You don't even have a father in heaven to watch over you. Aren't you lonely? That's why you're worried. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Take Him now, Christ. Yeah, not because I'm a great model of walking with Him, but because He promises when we turn things over to Him, He'll take care of them, and that starts with our sins.
Bow with me. Dear Father, we acknowledge before you that we tend to be people who are filled with anxiety. There's a lot of Martha in every one of us. We are worried about and concerned about so many of the things that are not really all that essential. And so we understand without any judgment toward her that there's a lot of her in us. When actually, Father, there's only one person, one type of person who really has anything to worry about today, and that is those who have never trusted your Son. As I speak, Lord, I pray that you will touch the heart of those who have never come to Christ. And I pray that you will grab their attention. Even though they've sensed that they have no hope, I pray that you will give them a rush of hope and relief as they've never known before. I pray, Lord, that you will relieve them of the worry of tomorrow as they now settle the issue today, and that you would give them the ability to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness so that all the other things that they've been worried about will be provided for them by you. And dear Father, for all those days that we have lived like a Martha, and all those years we've conducted ourselves like a person who doesn't even know you, forgive us, Father. I pray for those who know you but have not lived like that. Help us all to grow up in faith, in trust, even when our lives are going through dark, deep times, when the waves seem high and we can't seem to see the dawn on the horizon. I pray that you will make yourself known to us and that we will remember that you are there, regardless of how we may feel or what our circumstances may be. So now, whether the person is lost and has come to Christ or is saved and is now realizing the need to live free of worry, I pray for all these and others we've not even named. May we now realize that peace comes through faith in Christ and trusting Him from one day to the next. And we promise to do that beginning now. It is in His matchless name, the name that brings peace in the midst of chaos, and the ability to live above the drag of worry, the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, How Can I Win Over Worry?, was copyrighted in 1984, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.